Well, we continue with our series in the book of Exodus now, and we come to an interesting chapter as we move past the details of the tabernacle, but we haven't finished talking about the tabernacle because today we'll talk about the building of the tabernacle and some provisions for that building of the tabernacle. But before we do, I wanted to just say one word about last week's sermon and say something that I neglected to say. Actually, I don't understand. I think it was probably because it was near the end of the sermon, and I didn't say the thing that I most wanted to say about one part of it. You may remember that when we were talking about the incense that was burned in the tabernacle and the recipe, the special recipe for the incense, we were talking about that certain essentials had to be included in specified amounts, nothing other than what was prescribed. And we said that that indicated three things, at least. That in order for our lives to be pleasing to God, we must, number one, embody essential biblical truths. Number two, exclude what is extraneous to the Bible. And number three, hold truth in biblical balance and proportion. I said what I wanted to say about each of those, except number two. And I gave some examples of one aspect of that. But the main thing that I wanted to emphasize on that is the tendency toward legalism. That we include in our lives all kinds of things that we say and requirements that God has not required. That's what legalism is. There are two forms of legalism, two primary forms. And they both, at their heart, are a distortion of God's law. That's the essence of legalism. It involves a distortion of God's law. One of the most common is something that we've addressed sort of indirectly already today. The one who has entered God's rest rests from his own works. We're going to talk more about that as we talk about Sabbath today. And so one distortion of the law in legalism is to distort the purpose of the law, to think that the purpose of the law is to make us right with God, that our performance of the law is what makes us right with God. Well, of course, we know that's impossible because we've already blown it. We've already sinned. God doesn't grade on the curve. He doesn't give a passing mark for getting somewhere close to obeying His law. And we don't even get close, really, if we understand. So the law cannot save us. It cannot justify us through our own works. And really, to come to salvation, to come into God's rest, involves forgetting trying to work in the flesh to please God. We can't do it. Now, that's one form of legalism. The other one, I think, is just as common, and it is where we distort the content of God's law, where we, and often this is well-intentioned, but we say on the basis of some logical deduction that we made, God says this, and so that means, and in one sense we can't avoid doing this because we have to apply the general principles of God's word in specific ways. Because we don't live generally, we live specifically. We do specific things. And so we have to apply it in specific ways. But what happens is often the way we apply the principles of God's word to our specific lives and our specific situations, we then legislate and we vest with the authority of God and we say, everyone should be doing the specific things that I'm doing. And we vest that with the authority of God. That's legalism. It's what the Pharisees did. It's what Jesus was constantly challenging them on. And so for our lives to be pleasing to God, we need to remember part of what that incense is teaching us is that we don't include God things that God hasn't included. We can't help God out with our legalism. We can't help God out by saying everybody must include this if their lives are to be pleasing with God and vest it with the authority of God. Only what God has said carries God's authority. And we have to work that out in specific ways, yes, but we do that for ourselves, and we cannot proclaim, thus says the Lord, about anything that God has not said. We don't include what God has not included. Okay? Wanted to make that clear, and that was really with respect to that number two element of that. That's the main thing I wanted to say. Well, we turn now to Exodus 31, and that's the chapter before us today, and we want to read that as always. And so, as always, I'll ask that you stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 31. And as always, I'll urge you to listen. Listen carefully and intently, because this is the very Word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand and all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. One of the television shows that I used to watch from time to time when I was growing up, I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember this show, but it was a show called Family Affair. And it was about a young bachelor who had a niece and a nephew whose parents had been killed, and they were orphaned, and so they came to live with him. He was their Uncle Bill. And it was, Jody and Buffy. That was the name of the kids. And so, and it was one of those shows that, even for me as a child, I thought, man, this is getting a little schmaltzy. It's a little bit too sweet and syrupy. But there were some really precious episodes and things that happened in the relationship between these two young children and their uncle, who had taken them into his household. And one of the episodes, in fact, the only episode that I can really remember, was one that made a really profound impression upon me as a young boy. As the story went, Uncle Bill had been busy. He was a businessman, and he stayed busy a lot of the time. And he didn't have time to spend as much time with those children as he would have liked. They had a housekeeper named Mr. French, who did most of the taking care of the children and was with them all day long. There came a time when one of the children was expressing to Uncle Bill, "Uncle Bill, we never see you. We want to spend some time with you." And so he said, "You know, you're right." And so he planned a special day where he would take off from work and he would spend the whole day with these children. And he had all kinds of special plans. They were supposed to go to an amusement park. They were to go to their favorite ice cream place for ice cream, to go to their favorite restaurant. They were to do all kinds of activities, spend the whole day together. And then the day comes and they start the day and everything goes wrong. On the way to the amusement park, the car breaks down. And then they managed to get to a subway, and it turns out that the subway car malfunctions, and they have to sit on the subway car for hours waiting for it to be fixed because it's dangerous to leave the car on the tracks. And so then they finally get out of that, and they finally get to the amusement park, and they only have just a little bit of time left, and it starts to rain. And so they don't get to go on the roller coaster, which is what they were so excited about. And then when they leave and they go to the ice cream place is closed because of a special ethnic holiday that the owners of the ice cream place are observing. Nobody else is observing, but they can't go there. So they just sit. And they sit on a park bench for a while waiting to go to the restaurant. And then they go to the restaurant, and it's the favorite restaurant that the kids like, and they have their favorite thing that they like to eat. And they find out that the restaurant has changed the menu, and they no longer offer their favorite thing, and they can't find anything on the menu that they really like to eat. So finally they go home, and Uncle Bill is just mad, and he's steaming, and he's so frustrated because he wanted this to be such a special day for these kids. And everything went wrong. Not one thing went right. And he's expressing this, and so they come in, and he's mad, but he's also very sad. And Jody comes in and says, "Uncle Bill, I can tell you're really sad. Why are you so sad?" And he says, "I wanted this to be a special day. I wanted it to be so good for you. And it turned out to be a big failure. And it was miserable." And Jody, just this little kid, he's only about 6 years old. He looks up at his Uncle Bill and he says, Uncle Bill, it wasn't miserable. We had a great time. It was wonderful." And he looks at the child and he says, "Wonderful? Wonderful? It was good?" And he said, "Yeah, Uncle Bill, because we were with you." That made a great impression on me as a young child. And in a sense, I think that's really what the tabernacle is all about. What's the tabernacle mean, really, at its heart? It's about the presence of God with His people. It's about God coming to dwell with us. It teaches us all kinds of things about what's necessary for us to enjoy that and to enjoy God's presence, what's necessary for us not to be afraid in God's presence, and all the things that God has done to make it possible for us to live with Him and commune with Him and be with Him. That's what it's about. It's about the presence of God. And we need, in understanding the tabernacle, to understand that when he talks about building the tabernacle here, we're talking about building the church. Because what's the tabernacle a symbol of? What's the temple later a symbol of? It's a symbol of the place of God's dwelling. And for us, what is that? It is the church. It's us. We are the fulfillment of the temple motif and the tabernacle motif in the Scriptures. The New Testament makes it clear. We are being built to be a holy temple in the Lord. And I want to read you just to show you how the New Testament develops this. And you might take a look at this again later after the service today or during the week. But it's in Ephesians chapter 4 that God talks about this. And he says, and he gave, this is in verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What is the body of Christ? It's the church. And what is the church but that entity which has been filled with the Spirit of God? The Christ who ascended dispensed the Spirit once He had descended. He gave the Spirit. And He gave that Spirit to live in each one of us individually and in all of us corporately, so that, as the New Testament says elsewhere in 1 Peter and other places, we are becoming a holy temple in the Lord in which God dwells. And so when we read in the Old Testament this passage about the building, what's involved in the building of the tabernacle, we need to understand some biblical theology. We need to understand that as we apply that to ourselves, what we're learning is principles about how we, who are called to build the church, are to function. There are some important principles here about what it means to build the church. And so that's the question before us, I would submit to you today, that I want us to consider today as we look at this passage briefly. What must we understand about building the church today as we look at what, here in Exodus, Moses revealed to the people of Israel about building the tabernacle? Well, first, we need to see this, that building the church is a spiritual work. It is a spiritual work. And the point there is that it is the work of God's Spirit. It is not the work of man's effort or the work of our flesh. It is the work of the Spirit. And that's important. You know, one of the things that I am amazed at, and I've become amazed in recent years, is how difficult it is really to remove plaque from your teeth. That's why we have to go to the dentist every year to get our teeth clean. It's difficult just with brushing with a manual toothbrush to get that plaque off your teeth. It really, you've probably noticed the same thing. But a few years ago, I discovered the wonders of an electric toothbrush. And you use an electric toothbrush, I was amazed. My teeth felt clean every time after I used an electric toothbrush. I didn't feel any plaque, because there was power behind that cleaning. And it's the same with the church. You know, if we are working in our own efforts, in our own strength, with our own ingenuity to build the church, and let's talk about what we mean by building the church, just briefly. We're talking about two kinds of building. We're talking about extensive growth, building the church by adding new people into the church. That's extensive growth. And then the emphasis here in Ephesians was intensive growth, where we're growing in maturity and we're growing in likeness to Jesus Christ. And he describes the maturity as doctrinal stability and speaking the truth in love and other characteristics. We grow into that. We become more like that. We become more like Christ. And the church grows, notice, as each part does its work. And each part, that's each of us as individuals. We each have roles. Now we see that. And we see that here. You notice here in the text it says that I have filled these men with ability. I've filled Bezalel, for instance, with the Spirit of God, and have called Aholiab to come alongside him, and they have. But he's also he also says, notice, I've given to all able men in verse 6 ability that they may make all that I've commanded you. And so there's a host of people who are involved in building this tabernacle, but it is God who empowers them to do it by giving them His Spirit. And that says a couple of things to us. Notice that this Spirit and this work involves every aspect of the work. He says, I've given Bezalel ability for artistic designs and such, but also I've given all these able men ability for cutting stones. See, it involves not just artistic designs, but cutting stones and all the other things that are involved in building. Cutting wood, fashioning all kinds of different things, sewing, all kinds of different things. And God has given them the ability. And so all kinds of things, all kinds of tasks are involved in building the church. And I want you to know that's true for us. That's true for us as a church. The most visible thing in building the church that's done, perhaps, is what I'm doing now. And hopefully God has gifted me to do what I do in proclaiming God's Word. There are different aspects to that gift. But let me say that building the church involves so much more than what goes on from this pulpit every Sunday. We saw an example of that yesterday. Some of you were at a wedding. And I had a number of people come up to me after the wedding and tell me that was a beautiful service. We really appreciated that. And then I thought about, well, you know, that was the most visible part, but there were people who had done incredible work behind the scenes, decorating this place, preparing food, doing all kinds of little tasks to make that event possible. It could not have happened if I just come up and the only person who was here was me, and I was doing it. Would have been they would have been married. That's about all you could say. It wouldn't have been a wonderful, beautiful occasion. There were so many people that went into that, and there's so many things that go into a healthy church that grows. It involves people using their gifts, using what God's Spirit has gifted them to do. And there are all kinds of different roles. Listen, in 1 Corinthians 12, helps and administration are just as important as healing and speaking in tongues. In fact, some of that's much more important than speaking in tongues. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 12. It takes all kinds of people doing all kinds of things for a healthy church to grow, for the church to be built, not only extensively but intensively. And all that work has to be done not in the flesh, but in accord with God's Spirit. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But I also want you to understand it involves all the people. All the people. And I want to emphasize that point. It's not just Bezalel and Aholiab that were doing the work. They had special gifts. But it was men, all able men, I've given them ability. A whole host of people. And all of those people had important roles to play. And here's the point I want to make. We've talked about this before, but things like this need to be repeated again and again. Every one of you who's a member of this church has a role to play in its building and in its being a healthy church. And not only do you have a role, you have an indispensable role. You are here for a reason. God has brought you here to this group of people for a reason in His providence. And He has you here because you have something to contribute. You have something that every one of the rest of us needs in order to grow properly, in order to be what God wants us to be. That's the way the body functions. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the hand can't say to the ear, I don't need you. Paul makes this point in Corinthians. Everyone is needed. There is no unimportant task or role among the people of God as His church is being built. You need to understand that. You may think, as you compare your gifts or your abilities to someone else's, that really mine are unimportant. Mine don't really matter. I don't really matter. And maybe you're not aware of what your gifts are. And you know what? What I say when I talk about spiritual gifts to people is I say it really doesn't matter. You know, a lot of people approach it like, I got to find out what my spiritual gift is so I can start serving the Lord. You know, that's an emphasis on what my gift is, not on serving. Listen, if you begin to say, there are all kinds of things that need to be done in the church, where can I serve? And you just say, where can I serve? And start doing things. You know what? You're going to gravitate toward the places where you're naturally gifted. You don't have to become consciously aware of what my spiritual gift is. Just try to serve. Look where you see a need and say, I'm going to meet that need. But let me say, everyone needs to be doing that, because what God will lead you to do through that process is an indispensable work for us and for the church. There are no unimportant people in the building of the church. Everyone is important. And the very things, as Paul says, the very tasks, the very roles that we think are weaker are the very ones that are indispensable. You can't do without. That's the way the church functions. But then secondly, we need to see this, that building the church is a biblical work. It's a biblical work. You notice that a couple of times in this passage, a couple of different times, God says, I want you to make things according to all that I have commanded you. It's there in verse 6. I've given men ability that they may make all that I've commanded you. And then again in verse 11, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. Now, we've talked about this before, but this is a constant emphasis. You're not to build what you build, and you're not to do what you do according to your imagination or your whims or how you think things should be done. You do it according to what I have said. To my word. God is the one who determines how He is to be worshiped, how He is to be served, how He is to be approached. And so we have explicit directions that they may make all that I have commanded you. God gave explicit, detailed instructions. In fact, we get the details seem a little tedious to us, don't they? But that's the point. God gives us detailed instructions. I want you to do it exactly like this. That's the point. We do God's work in God's way. And one of the things that is striking about this whole thing as you look at the experience of Israel, you know, we think, and this has to do with our lives as well. You know, we say, God has given us His word. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a second. But and God has decreed everything that comes to pass. We don't know most of that. It's secret. That's God's secret will. But God also has a will for each one of us. And some of that is his secret will, but we want guidance. And so we seek guidance. This is the common way that we talk about this. I want to know God's will. You know what's interesting is that if you observe Israel's experience in the wilderness and with the tabernacle and as God led them through the wilderness, it wasn't so much that they sought guidance or they sought to know the will of God. You don't see that. What you see is Israel watching and waiting. As God's leading them through the wilderness, they camp and they stay there. Until when? Until the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire begin to move, and they follow the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire wherever it goes. And their role is just to wait and watch and see what God is doing. You know, I think we make a mistake when we're so hung up on knowing the will of God, finding out what God's will is so we can do it, when really what we need to do is just be watching and waiting, and God will lead us. He'll lead us through open and closed doors. He'll lead us by things that are beyond our control. He will show us things through people that He brings us in and brings into our lives that we didn't plan. But He will guide us. We don't need to worry about that, but we do need to wait on Him, and we need to watch and see where He is leading. We need to be sensitive to His leading. I think that's a major lesson here about how God directs. Yes, He gave direct, explicit instructions through Moses, but He also led them in this way as they waited and they watched and they waited for Him to move. But then we have God's overarching law. Of course, you know, God gives explicit directions, but then there are principles. And again, God's work has to be done in accordance with His word, in accordance with His law. Now, what's striking about this, and where this comes across here in this passage, I think, is that what immediately follows this revelation that God is giving His Spirit is the instruction about the Sabbath. And it follows right where God has said, do it all according to what I have commanded you. The Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. Now, commentators, and I think they're right on this, have mentioned that Israel had just been given instructions to do this great work. And it was an unusual thing in the middle of the desert. And they had a lot of work to do to construct the tabernacle. And so there might be the impression that, well, this is an exception. This is an exceptional time, and so we don't really need to worry about. We need to keep working on the Sabbath day to get this done. And of course, this is God's work, so it's okay, right? And God makes it clear, no, no, no. God's work must be done in God's way, and we never violate God's law to do God's work. God's law forms the parameters in terms of which we do God's work. And so, let me just say, I'm not going to go into all kinds of explicit examples, but I will say that one of the big flaws in church ministry today, one of the reasons why the church is not the church, it's not what it should be, is because we look to church growth strategies more than we look to God's Word to tell us what we should be doing in church. You know, I have said this before. I don't know if I've said it from the pulpit, but I'll say it now. A really helpful exercise, if you want to think about church ministry, is to read the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, in one sitting. Just sit down and read those. Those epistles were given near the end of Paul's life to instruct the church on what ministry is to look like after the apostles are no longer there giving inspired direction to everything that goes on. The apostles are almost out of the scene. The purpose of the pastoral epistles is to show this is what church ministry is to look like. Here are the qualifications for elders when you're voting for elders. Here are the qualifications for deacons. Here's what you're to teach this group and that group and this group. And when you do that, if you read it in one sitting, what do you see? What do you see? Well, what's interesting is what you don't see. You don't see Paul instructing Timothy that the church needs to be doing this and this and this, this community activity and this such and so and so and so. It's not there. What you see is an emphasis on teaching the Word of God. You read it yourself and tell me if that's not the case. What is a church supposed to be doing? Ordinary means of grace ministry. Dispensing the means of grace, the words, sacraments, and prayer. Paul tells Timothy again and Titus again and again, be busy with these things. Be busy doing these things. It's an emphasis on really teaching God's Word, on instructing people in God's Word. And after all, isn't that the Great Commission? What does God say? What does Jesus tell His church as He ascends? He said, I will build my church, but then He says, I want you to make disciples because all authority has been given to me. So disciple all the nations. And what does that involve? Baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What's that? Extensive growth? Incorporating more and more people in? But what's the other thing? It's the intensive growth that comes with from what? Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. That's what the church is supposed to be doing. More than anything else, more than clothes closets or food pantries, nothing wrong with those things, not critiquing them, but what is the church to be about? It's to be about growing people up into an understanding of God's Word and thereby an understanding of God. And so, God's law, teaching them to obey what? Everything I've commanded you. God's law is what forms not only what we teach, but the standard of what we do. What we do in the church. Now, we could say a lot more about that, but I'm going to move on to the third point in conclusion. Building the church is a purposeful work. It's a purposeful work. And what does that mean? Well, there is a purpose to building the church. But what is that purpose? We've come full circle. I wonder if you've ever asked that question. If you've ever asked yourself that question. What's the purpose of the church? What are we here for? What are we trying to do? What's the end game? What's the goal? Well, I think that's why Sabbath is brought into play here. The Sabbath. God starts talking about the Sabbath. Why does He start talking about the Sabbath here? Why does He talk about it in connection with building the tabernacle? And after He brings to their mind the sign of the Mosaic covenant. It's the Sabbath. He says, this is a sign for you, for the people of Israel, as Israel is being constituted as God's covenant people in the Mosaic covenant. There's a sign of the Noahic covenant. Right? That's the rainbow. Sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It's circumcision. What's the sign of the Mosaic covenant? It is the Sabbath. Why? Why? Because, well, we need to talk about the theology of the Sabbath. And you know what? That's going to be a whole sermon. And we're at the end of our time for today, so we need to talk about the Sabbath next week. And we have already talked about it recently, but I'm going to give you a comprehensive theology of the Sabbath next week and then talk about what it means. But let me just give you a preview of coming attractions because we need to answer that question. What's the purpose? We've already seen it in our worship today. What's the purpose of the church? It is to build that entity in which God dwells by His Spirit. Unto what end? For union and communion with God. The end is union and communion with God. And as we come to the table today, I'm going to ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I just want to remind you again of that for which Jesus prayed in the upper room in John 17. What did He pray for? What was His goal? He was about to go to the cross. And He had prayed, "Lord, let this cup pass from me if it's at all possible." He knew what that would involve, going to the cross. He knew that it wasn't just the pain, the physical pain either. It was the spiritual pain of suffering hell, of having to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" on the cross. He knew what that agony would be because He lived in constant union and communion with His Father. But why was He willing to suffer that? He expresses it in John 17. And He says what He wants. He says, "I pray for those that you've called out of the world. I want them to be with me as you and I have been with each other. I want them to see my glory, the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. I in them and they in us as I am in you." Notice this language of indwelling. It is mutual indwelling. And God wants, Jesus wants and wanted us to experience that fellowship and mutual indwelling that that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have experienced. That union and communion of love, of giving, of mutual giving back and forth. That's what God has created in creating the church. He indwells His church so that we might be in Him and He in us and us in each other. That we would enjoy each other in that way and that we would enjoy Him in that way. And the key is enjoyment. We're enjoying Him. This is why it's so profound what the first answer to the Westminster Confession says. What is the chief end of man? What's the purpose of man? Why did God create us? It is to glorify God. We're His image bearers. We reflect Him. And to enjoy Him forever. God wants to include us in the divine life of the Trinity. Not that we become God, but He wants us to enjoy the same type of love and union and communion that they enjoy. Because, listen, folks, that is life. And that's what this table is about. At this table, we experience a taste of that in an intense way. It's why we call this communion. Jesus Christ is here with us. One of the different. This isn't just a memorial. It's not just a sign. But it is a memorial. It is at least that. But it's not just that. We call it communion because Christ is here with us as He's promised. And when we eat and drink these elements in faith, we are eating a covenant meal with our Lord. He is sharing fellowship with us. He is here, and we experience our union and communion with Him in an intense way. God has given us this so that we have this periodic experience of this while we're waiting for that grand experience of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we are with Jesus and we see Him face to face, and there's no sin hindering our communion with Him. Oh, what a day that's going to be. But listen, we get to experience some of that right here, right now. God has given us that. It's only for those who have faith. If you're not a person of faith, listen, all of God's covenant blessings come through faith. If you're not a believer, if you haven't trusted in Christ, if you're not willing to obey Him, you don't really trust Him. If you haven't become a disciple of Christ, this table's not for you. So I warn you, do not come and eat of this table and drink unless you are a believer in Jesus Christ, unless you have come to rely on Him and to trust Him as your Lord and your Savior. But if you have, then that's what is available to you here. Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit offer themselves to you, themselves to you at this table. So if you're a person of faith, feast. Feast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this table. Thank You for what it means. Thank You for the Sabbath rest, about which we'll say more next week, that You give us in Christ, relieving us, relieving the toil of the curse because of our sin, the sweat of our brow, the struggle for life. Father, thank You for giving us relief from all of that, rest from all of that, so that we may delight in You. Now, Lord, give us by Your Spirit the ability to experience that, the ability to experience that as we eat and drink, to go beyond merely chewing some bread and swallowing some wine to the experience of communion with You. Do this for us by Your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a believer and you want to fellowship with God, I'll ask you, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." After supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, where Jesus Christ offers Himself in sweet communion and fellowship with Him. And He offers us once again a taste of life. Because life is relationship. Life is fellowship. Life is love. And we can experience that love in Him now. So come and feed on Him.